Thank you so much for the wonderful service we've had so far. And as we remember that we are the performers before God, and God is the audience in our worship service. And so hopefully our praise to Him and our worship thus far has been acceptable, and we want to stay focused on that very idea. Today, what I want to talk with you about in this particular lesson is the subject of marital harmony. The idea of harmony is, how do we get along together? As we said in last night, I believe it was, that human beings getting along together is probably an unnatural thing, because each one of us likes to think that we have the best idea, or if we do it my way, it'll all work out a lot better. And so when we get a clash of the wills, then we get into issues of problems with marital harmony. Okay, how do I get this on? I'm sorry. Hit the down button. There we go. Okay. Sorry. I just want to see if you're paying attention. All right. So he is. All right. You get a point for that one. Thank you. All right. Today, when we look at harmony, we're looking at how we get along together, where we're not pulling against one another. And the Bible, long before Ephesians, the fifth chapter, has some things to say about how to get along with people. And then in the fifth chapter, he kind of nails it together with husbands and wives' duties to each other. But I want to back up into the fourth chapter this morning and talk a little bit about that. The courts today, when people go in for a divorce, it used to be they wanted to know what the cause was. But now, in most cases, what it just says is irreconcilable differences, which means the husband and wife are not in harmony with each other. Irreconcilable differences, whatever that means. Well, I want to suggest to you that that's the trend, but we don't need to buy into this lie, that their differences can be resolved. Husbands and wives can get along, even those from different backgrounds and different cultures. When they're in a marital relationship, they can get along. And we want to talk this morning about how to do that and see what God's formula is for this. Sometimes people want to throw in the towel and say, my marriage is hopeless, I don't think this is going to work out, and so we just need to call it quits. Life is too short to be miserable. And you'll hear those phrases a lot today. That's a worldly view of it, that marriage is not intended to be serial monogamy. It's intended to be one person for another person for a lifetime till death severs the bond, we talked about in our class. Just as God breathed into man the breath of life, when we allow God in our marriage, He can breathe life into our marriage, but we have to be willing to allow Him to do that. And we have to be willing to take a look at what's going on with us. I spend a lot of time in marriage counseling with others, and what I often hear is during the first session, each one wants to come in and trash the other one to tell how bad the other person is. And what I have developed is, the first time I may let you do that in the first session, but in the second session, you got 10 minutes to tell me how bad that person is, and then we're going to spend 50 minutes talking about you. And a lot of times those conversations keep wanting to come back to blame the other person for the problem. But I tell you what, if we don't look at our side of the street, what we bring to this equation, what have I brought to this table, if we don't look at that and all we're doing is looking at the other person, then we're not ever going to have harmony. We're going to have blaming and shaming and complaining and confusion going on in that home. And not only that, but we're going to have a lot of resentment, a lot of regret, and a lot of retaliation going on in that cycle because we're not looking at our side of the street. Well, someone told me a while back in a model called the Trans-Theoretical Model, they said what we need to do is to roll with resistance, which is another way of saying consider what the other person is saying. In most complaints, there is a piece of legitimacy to it. But we miss that because we're so busy trying to defend ourselves. So maybe we need to roll forward with their way of thinking. It's like, help me understand how you got there. Help me understand this. Do I understand you correctly? And so we have some summarizing, some paraphrasing, trying really to connect. Now, because people don't connect, many times what they will tell you is, well, we are here in this session because we have a problem with communication in our marriage. In other words, we're not connecting. There's not harmony going on in this. Well, it is time to stop fighting in our marriage and start fighting for our marriage. Our homes are worth saving. Our homes are supposed to be that secure, safe place on planet Earth that we can go and kind of just let down our sword and shield and just be able to enjoy and relax. Should not be a place of disharmony and strife, a place where we are tearing into each other, or we're wondering just when the next shoe will drop and we'll be in the middle of some kind of a fuss or a fight. Should not be that. It takes at least two to fight, and it'll take the same number to make up. I might also add with that if one person's not fighting, then it's not much of a fight. So sometimes what we do, or what we need to do, is kind of back down. Now, many lessons like this will focus on the pie chart. You know the pie chart, and basically with it, it will talk about your spiritual domain and your social and your work in school, your physical, your biological, and so forth. That's not what I want to talk about in this lesson, although we'll touch on those areas. But each one of those areas has Bible verses and obligations that we can have in that. But I want to move beyond that and leave that for another time, another place. Perhaps Justin would follow up on that if he hadn't already. And it is time to decide in our families, what are our priorities in this family? What is it that we count as kind of the core things we want to do as a family? I'm going to come back to that. It's easy to get lopsided in life. We get so busy living life that we get caught up in our schedules and we lose sight of those areas that need to be fed and nurtured and have attention in life. I hear a lot of times, well, he didn't ever tell me he loves me anymore. Well, somebody's neglecting something in their marriage. Maybe the person's not acting lovable also. May be neglected on two sides. But our marriages can get lopsided and if we give too much attention to secular things or to just the busy work. Marriage needs to simple down sometimes. Home and family needs to simple down. We're way too busy, where home becomes almost like a stopover or filling station so that we can get out and run around even more. And many husbands and wives don't really know each other much anymore. That becomes very evident when they come to me and say, you know, our kids are almost grown now, and what we're starting to realize is we don't even like each other anymore. Something happened along the way. Or we're not sure we know each other anymore. Well, what that tells me is we haven't put the emphasis where the emphasis needs to be. We have spent time kind of hopping from here to there and following these impossible schedules. I remember back in the days that my dad was preaching over at Glenwood Hills, and some of y'all were there. And I remember those days, and something came out on the TV is they were talking about automatic washing machines, that you didn't have to use the wringer washer anymore. And this was a time-saving device. You just push a few buttons, and you know, this thing will wash your clothes. All you have to do is take them out afterwards and hang them up. Or if you were fortunate enough to have a dryer at that time, you could do it that way. And what they said is, this is a time-saving device. Does anybody know where the time went to that we saved? Remember those? Time-saving devices. What's happened is, we have backfilled our lives with a lot of things that really don't matter. When we come to the core of who we are, what really matters in our life, what is really essential that we get done at this point in time. Henry David Thoreau made this statement, and I think it's a haunting statement. The great tragedy in life is to come to its end, only to realize you never lived. In other words, we left no particular legacy. We did a lot of stuff, but we confused busyness with productivity. That's sad. I ask people sometimes, what is the legacy you want to leave behind? What do you want to be remembered for? As a matter of fact, I went so far, as one fellow said, well, I don't know what I want to be remembered for, so I gave him an assignment. I do give some weird assignments sometimes, and his assignment was to write his own eulogy as to what you want to be remembered for, because evidently you don't know, and your wife doesn't know, so we need you to write your eulogy. What do you want to be remembered for? And you know, he struggled with that assignment. He's still working on it. But I think that's sad when we look at, after all is said and done, we've marched across the stage of life from that early stage as a child, and we come across the stage, and now it's graduation time to receive the crown of life. And the question is, what's it all been about? What have you left behind? What difference have you made? Or was there any difference made because you walked across this stage of life? What's your legacy? And I would invite you to think about that as to what you want to leave behind. I know David and Abraham, we read a couple nights ago, David and Abraham left a legacy behind, and because they honored God in their lives for the most part, God honored their children and their grandchildren and others that were their descendants, even 400 years later. He honored some of the kings because of his servant David and because of the promise to Abraham. And what we can do if we leave no other legacy, a godly life is a legacy that will bless our family for generations yet to come. That's what we want to be remembered for. Well, the great tragedy, and I think Henry David Thoreau was probably right in that, is that your life needs to have meaning. What is the meaning to your life? Or are we just going through just kind of messing it up, making it up, and just sailing through our day with no particular purpose in mind? How about you? What is your goal in life? What is it you're trying to accomplish? Now, the Bible tells us that life is like a vapor, that it appears for a short time, and then it vanishes away. So when you think of that, that's kind of a humbling thought, that we're just like a puff of smoke or like a steam cloud. And that's what it is in the span of eternity. But what we do between birth and death will determine our eternal destiny and can also maybe determine someone else's if we have been just a thorn in their side all through our life. Consider the rich fool who on the outside, he looked very successful. He had all kinds of good things, a lot of barns, and so many that, but yet they weren't big enough. And so he had to have bigger and better and more and more and more and more. Is that what our legacy is in life? Is that how we spell success? Is by how much stuff that we have? I'll tell you what stuff is. Stuff is just fuel for the fire. Because one day all that stuff will all be burned up. And then what do you have? What you have is your legacy. What you have is your soul. And what are we doing here? We don't want to be like that rich fool. This lesson goes beyond that pie chart we talked about, and we want to look at how to put some quality into our days. Now, if you would get your Bible out and turn to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, but I'm not going to start in chapter 5. I'm going to start in chapter 4. It so happens I've worn this out in my Bible. This is one of my antifreeze pages that the corner has come off, so if I have a piece of paper fall on the floor, I won't know how to read this because several verses are on it. But I want to go back to chapter 4 because Paul is establishing a context here for marriage. Now, that context is carried out in the fifth chapter, but his foundation points are in the fourth chapter. And what he's telling us in this fourth chapter is, here's how you treat each other. And then he applies it to marriage as we get into the next chapter. But as we look at this, here's what we see. We see, it starting in verse 25, verse 24, he's told us to put on the new man that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And then he says, after we put on the new man, Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak truth each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. All right, now let me stop there. The first thing that Paul is telling people to do is to get their own life straight and to be a person of truthfulness. Now, to the degree that we love truth, to that same degree we love Jesus. Do you remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. That's why I would say that. When I love truth, I love Jesus because Jesus is truth. He is the Word incarnate. He is truth. And so, to the degree then, as a Christian, that I dwell in the truth where my yea is yea and my nay is nay, if I tell you something, then you can count on me to do it. I'm not going to look you in the eye and lie to you. I'm not going to cross my fingers behind my back and say, well, I really didn't mean it. I had my fingers crossed. Instead, I'm going to shoot square with you. It may not always be what you want to hear, but it'll be true. And that's what God wants us to do in our relationship as we look at getting ourselves ready for other relationships. We need to be truthful one with another. Did you know that people lie today? Of course you do. People lie. Well, who lies? It might surprise you. 91% of Americans lie. Excuse me. And a lot of sneeze, too. All right. But 91% of Americans lie routinely about matters that really don't matter. They just don't tell you the truth. So we live in a world where the mismatched means of communication with one another is that we don't tell the truth to each other if we're in the world in general. 91% of Americans lie. One out of three of those people lie about things that are really not important. They lie so much they just get used to lying. They don't speak the truth. And by that I mean they may tell you a ball-out lie, or they may hold back on some element of that truth that would change the picture. But what they do is they lie. 86% of young people lie on a regular basis to their parents. I hope that does not represent us in any way here. But not quite coming clean, not shooting square. And 75% report that they lie to their friends, and 7 out of 10 people report that they lie to their spouses. They tell the spouse what the spouse wants to hear, not what necessarily is truthful. Now look at that. Now we're looking at how the world does this. And guess what? As we associate with the world, we can get sucked in to this lifestyle to where we don't tell the truth. I don't shoot square with you. We want to avoid an argument at home. And so what we do is we hedge on the truth. Well, this passage says that Christians, those who have put on the new man, that what we do is we put away falsehood. If we have been doing this, we quit doing it. We change the way we communicate. All right? Now, as I say, this is leading into the marriage chapter. But look at what he's saying. Get yourself ready for your marriage relationship. And that's how I'm going to apply it this morning. Get yourself ready. The word intimacy, I ask people sometimes, have you been intimate? And they think I mean, have you been sexual? I don't mean that at all when I ask that question. What the word intimacy is in the Old Testament Hebrew, it's the word yada, Y-A-D-A. And that word is used 960 times in the Old Testament. But do you know over 900 of those times, it's talking about your relationship with God. It's talking about being intimate with God. As God looks on you, and as we can depend on God, then God asks us to be faithful. And by the word faithful is another word for be dependable. We can depend on God. And God can depend on us. Why? Because we're going to dwell in truth. Because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We live with Him. By the way, who's the father of lies. In John, the 8th chapter, Jesus talks about the father of lies, and he says that's Satan. Satan is the father of lies. He's a liar and the father thereof, is what it says. So when I lie, or I don't quite represent a thing honestly, then what am I doing? I'm telling you something deeper than a lie. I'm telling you who my father is. I'm telling you what family I'm associated with right now, if I'm not honest. And so we speak truth because we don't want to be of the devil. We want to be of God. And so when we, in our communication with one another, we tell the truth, we lay our cards on the table, we're not holding back on whatever is truthful that needs to be there. Lying disrupts relationships. It takes away unity. We may look like we're on the same page, but someone's going to play sneaky snake and go behind the scenes and try to have their way, all the while faking something else up front with a lie. It creates conflict. It annihilates trust. Now, that trust is an important issue because trust is a foundation of relationships. If I don't trust you, I'm probably not going to have much relationship with you. And if you don't trust me, that same thing would be true. Trust is the basis of relationship. When people come to me in marital counseling and they want to, the husband or someone in the family has been caught up in pornography, what they tell me is as soon as that was discovered, trust was gone. I don't trust him anymore. He was playing me all along, and I don't trust him anymore. And addicted people, regardless of the addiction, that many times lying is a major part of what they do, even when they don't feel like they have to. It's a major part of that. Well, what do we do? How do you live your life when the person that you're in relationship with, you don't trust them anymore? And I suggest to you what I did to a judge that was in one of my groups. He asked me that very question about his son. He said, well, you tell me, Art, that trust is gone for right now. Just take that off the table. How do we live and have a relationship without trust? I think it can be done for a little while, and here's how it's done. I asked the judge this. I said, tell me this. Do you trust people that come into your courtroom? And his answer was, absolutely not. I work in the palace of perjury. And I said, well, then, how do you get anything established? Because your focus there is to know what the truth is so you make a valid judgment. And he said, well, that's simple. I require evidence. I said, okay, that's the answer to your question. How do you get along without trust? You require evidence. You have to validate it. If someone has betrayed your trust, then you automatically now are in that realm that if you want relationship with him, you have to have validation. What does that look like? If you say you're going to do something, I need to be able to know that you did it, either because you have a fruit produced or because if you said that you went down to the convenience store, I know that you didn't go to the package store. So how long were you there? We're going to have to get into more detail here. That's the evidence that's produced. When we break trust, we've got to have evidence, that validation, that this thing has taken place. Well, when we don't have trust, it's going to be hard to have a good relationship because trust can destroy a relationship. You see, when we lie, we show that Christ is not in our communication. Jesus is the truth. Satan is a liar and the father thereof. You can't build a relationship if honesty, integrity, and truth are not valued. In other words, that needs to be a core value in our home, in our communication, in the way we interact with each other. You can count that my word is my bond. That sounds old school, but it's true. My word is my bond, and if I tell you something, you can count on it that to the best of my knowledge, that thing is true. We speak truth, every man with his neighbor. That's what the passage says. We will never have a marriage of oneness if we fail to be honest with each other. We will never have intimacy in our marriage if we fail to be honest and shoot straight with each other. If we can't be real with each other, if we're living a lie, then we're going to have people trying to sneak around, slide around, trying to betray truth and trust at all levels. You can't live a life that's harmonious with a person who's two-faced, a person who's a hypocrite. So speaking truth with one another. We've underlined that. Now, the second thing that he says here, first thing is he tells us in getting ourselves ready for a relationship, we've got to be truthful. The second thing is, he says, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath, and neither give place to the devil. 26 and 27. All right, that's the second thing. He says, get mad, the way we'd say it, but don't sin. Now, if I understand commands, I've heard several people that think that it's a sin to be angry. It's not a sin to be angry. It's a commandment to be angry. Does that verse say that? Be ye angry. Is that a command? Be ye angry, but limit it, and sin not. Anger, there is a place for righteous anger. There's a place for being upset, but you don't carry it too far. And that's what he tells us here. And then he says, not only do you not carry it too far, but you don't carry it on and on and on into your future. He says, let not the sun go down on your wrath, and neither give place to the devil. In other words, if we get upset about something, let's get that thing resolved before we go to bed. Let's get that settled. One guy told me he tried to practice that and said he didn't get much sleep. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. All right. And don't give place to the devil. When we are angry, we are one letter away from danger. When we are angry, then there is that tendency to kind of let go and let things fly. And we can find ourselves right in the yard of sin there. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, don't bottle up your anger. He says, be angry and sin not. There's a right way to let your anger out. Anger that is expressed outwardly comes out as rage. But anger that is expressed inwardly comes out as depression. Fact is, that's the working definition of depression. It is anger turned inward. I'm angry. I'm mad. I'm upset. I'm frustrated. But I don't talk about it. I act like everything's okay, and I walk around with a silly grin on my face, making you think that everything's all right when it's not. That's kind of a fake life, by the way. But anger turned inward leads us to depression. It doesn't go away. Well, we could say a lot about that. But don't bottle up your anger. Anger needs to be expressed. And the way it should be expressed is in a godly way. Don't go too far with it, to where we find ourselves in sin, we give place to the devil. But instead, what we do is we do express our anger. If something makes us angry, then maybe what we need to say is, you know, that makes me real angry what you just said, you know. And maybe we need to explore, because sometimes a thing, our first response may be anger, but anger is not the only response we could have. We overuse anger. We act like if we don't like something that we ought to be mad about it. Sometimes we need to have pity. Sometimes we need to have compassion when we hear things. We don't always respond in anger, you see. All right. Learn not to explode in our anger. You may need to take a chill time, take a little time and say, just give me a minute here. Let me get myself together. We may need to do that, because otherwise our tongue can get loose. And James talks to us about when our tongue gets loose. And he says, the tongue can no man tame, is a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. Well, don't let the poison come out. Don't get our fangs out because we're angry and say things that long after we forget what we're angry about, we remember the words, because the words hurt. And the words are like darts that can destroy us for time to come even though we get past that situation. Resolving our issues quickly, which is what he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, get this thing settled. Settle it out. Sometimes we have to just settle it out by agreeing to disagree. Now, I had a problem the other day that I sat in a store for almost an hour waiting for someone to meet me. And that person, I was wondering, where are they? And finally called their house and found out that person was laying on the couch waiting for me. And when we saw each other, it's like, you know, the conversation we had last time was you wanted me to meet you down here at 5 o'clock, and I called you at 5 minutes to 6, and you weren't there. And that person says, I did not say that. I told you to meet me here at 5 o'clock. Well, you know what we decided? This isn't going to go anywhere. Because I know what I think I heard, and that person knows what they think they heard. And there's not going to be a winner here. It's not going anywhere good. And I still think I was right. But it's not going anywhere good. So we just need to call a truce here. Let's not get any more mileage out of this. It's a miscommunication. Let's put it there, and let's move on with our time. Well, yeah. You know, sometimes you have to agree that we're not going to agree. We may need to discuss this at another time, or sometimes we hear what the person has to say, and it might be they have a point that we need to pay attention to. And we say, you know, I think maybe you're right. The next thing he says in verse 29, and what he tells us in getting ready for a relationship, in verse 29, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. See how he's getting you ready for a relationship here? No corrupt. What is corrupt speech? Corrupt speech is kind of like something that's rotten. Something that, if you have something in the trash can that's rotten and got maggots on it, that would be corrupt. That's what he's talking about. And he says, don't use your mouth to spread corruption. Well, that's what you don't do. What do you do? And he says that we need to speak the things that are edifying or things that build up. In any relationship, we need, as ourselves, to have that responsibility to build each other up. I'm not here to tear you down. I'm not here to just chew on you, and you can't do anything right. Instead, we're here to build each other up. And I would view that as maybe we make some compliments. We affirm a person. You did a good job on that. How often do we go around in relationships not appreciating the person we're in relationship with? And we don't affirm them. We don't make them feel special. They're not like a chosen person. If it's our wife, we don't have her on a pedestal where we're honoring her, but instead we're tearing down. But this passage says that we ought not to do that, that what we ought to do is to build each other up. Encourage each other when we're doing right. Think about it in your home. How much of your conversation in your home is negative? You may just want to do a little test sometime on that, but to kind of get some numbers on that. But how much of our conversation is negative? And how much of it is positive? How much of it are we using to encourage and build each other and up and look at what it says, that it may give grace to them that hear? And then it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. What's that doing in the middle of all this? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit has a part in this. That's what he's saying. And that if we don't conduct ourselves right, we're not just grieving the Father and the Son, we're grieving the Holy Spirit here. By not treating people right, by not having this attitude of who we are, what we bring to the equation. This is our side of the street, and this is what we bring. And then he goes on in verse 29. He basically is telling us in verse 29 to play nice. Sorry. That we play nice. Watch the words come out of your mouth. Let me catch up. And let me back up just a second. On this thing of speaking nice about people, defining our spouse. If I were to ask, tell me something about your husband, or tell me something about your wife, would you define in the positive or would you tell me in the negative? What he doesn't do, what she doesn't do, how all their bad points, or would you define in the positive? How you view a person is going to determine how you treat a person. So let's look at how we treat people. We need to assure that Christ is in the center of our marriage. In verse 32, I'm going to jump down here. In verse 32, after he's told us all the stuff we're to put away, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away with all malice. Those are sins of the heart. Those are sins of attitude. And he says you need to put those away. Don't let those things creep into your relationships, into your life. Put that away. Don't go around mad all the time. Wrath and anger. Clamor, which would be bickering. You know anybody that just bickers all the time? Just yow, yow. Bickering. And that's what he's talking about there with clamor. And railing. Railing is a word that's close to blasphemy. In other words, it is tearing a person's name down, just dragging that person's name through the mud. And what he tells us here is to put all that away with all malice. Malice is another word for meanness. Don't be mean. That's what he says. Put that away. That concept of putting away is the idea of divorce these things from your life. These don't belong in the Christian's life. I'm not going to be a mean person. I'm not going to be somebody that is going to be out bickering, walking around mad all the time with a chip on my shoulder, bitter. And when one is bitter, there's a lot of put downs, a lot of criticism. That's not who the Christian is. That's not how we build a relationship with another human being. That is how we get rotten inside of us. So, now in the next verse, he tells us that what we need to do is we need to master forgiveness. And he says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, even forgiving one another, even as God also in Christ forgave us. My paper. All right. Even as God also in Christ forgave us. In other words, master forgiveness. And I think what that means is that in life, when we're in relationship, that we can remember old hurts. Something that really gets me is when people fuss and then they want to go back and not just talk about what they're in conflict about, but they want to talk about everything else they've ever fussed about. And when all that fails, let's talk about your mother. That's not how Christians do. Master forgiveness. If we need to make peace with our past, if we have unfinished business, then we need to deal with that at a different time, a different setting, but let's stay on topic. Let's deal with what the issue is instead of bounce all over the place and try to destroy each other. All right, assure that Christ is the center of our marriage. Living with the past, I want to ask you the question. Where do you live most of your life? In the past? In the present? In the future? Where you live? I ask people that question, and what I'll get is sometimes people say, well, 80% of my life I live thinking about stuff that's already happened. Well, what kind of time does that give you to live in the present? And what they'll say is about 10% or maybe 15%, and the rest is future plans. That's not a very good spread on how we spend our time. We're in our head all the time in a committee talking about things that have already happened. Guess what? You can't rewrite history. What you can do is learn from it. What we can do is address it. What we can do is figure out a way to forgive those things that are intrusive. Did you ever think about what it might have been like for Sister Stephen in the Jerusalem church when Saul of Tarsus walks into the assembly? Just think about that. And think about what that might have been like for the congregation. That's been 3 years by the time that happened. But just think what that must have been like. And these people were asked to forgive something pretty bad. Here's this man that we were threatened by him to go to jail. He had arrest warrants for us. And not only that, but he killed one of our seven chosen people in this congregation. And here's Sister Stephen. I'm assuming she's still there. And there are people there that would remember that event. And here comes in Saul of Tarsus, and they're wondering, what's he doing here? But they were able to get past that. And I'll tell you something else that might be even harder to get past is that God was not going to hold him accountable for what he did any longer, because the blood of Jesus covered his sins. Now, how do you like that? Vengeance is God's, he'll recompense. But in Saul's case, Saul did what he did, and now we have to live with it. And just as the Lord forgave him, we got to forgive him too. How would you like to have that situation in the congregation? But however that worked out, it worked out. And Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, and a magnificent influence for righteousness in the church. But where do you spend your time? Do you relive the past all the time? You're playing back here in the past? Or do we pay attention to the day? I was in the home of a Jewish man who was a therapist and a theorist. And this man, when I walked in the door, he greeted me and he said, Shalom. He had the little yarmulke on. He said, Shalom, and he bowed toward me. And I didn't think anything of it. I thought, well, that's hello, hi. And so I went and sat down. And then he got up and started talking. He said, when each of you came in here, I greeted you at the door and said, Shalom. And I want to tell you what that means to me. What that means to me is I'm in this moment. This is our time. I'm in this moment. My head's not in yesterday. It's not in the events that happened just before we started this. And it's not in the next thing that's going to happen. It's right here. This is our moment. This is our time. You have my undivided attention. And then what he said is, when you leave, I will also say Shalom. And what that means is, this moment's over. That's a Bible concept. And it's about staying in the moment, staying attentive, staying presence-centered, and giving quality to those moments of our life. Not having our head race around in yesterday and way out into tomorrow. It's about this time is precious. And we're not going to waste it. We're going to spend it in a godly way. Well, where do you spend your time? The results of living our life in the past cause us to pile up all kinds of emotions and attitudes toward people. Anger is one of those. We talked about that. Our emotions also get tied up in the past. We see somebody we hadn't seen in a while, and we may recall something that happened years ago and may have an attitude today over something that passed a long time ago. You know, is that the way it's supposed to be? That we just harbor grudges and malice toward each other? Emotions aren't to be tied up like that. And we need to make peace with our past. I talked with you about the man in Indiana State Prison who wrote the letter to his perpetrator who had sexually abused him, and who basically said, I want to release you today because I have carried you in my heart and I have planned your death. I have wanted evil for you. I've carried you into my dreams. I have wanted to get even. And next time I saw you, I was planning to get even with you. But what he decided is that the only one that got hurt by carrying those things in his heart and carrying those past events, recalling those just like it was yesterday, the only one that got hurt was him. And what he did, he acted those things out. When those things are in our heart, hurt people hurt people. When we have hurts in our heart, then we will lash out at someone somehow. It will come out in the way we treat ourselves around them. Hurt people hurt people. Yes. What are our alternatives to bitterness and anger? We can carry it around like a cancer. Carry it everywhere we go. But I want to suggest to you that we do our best to make peace with the past, and what we can't make peace with, we need to turn it over to God. Don't whittle on God's end of the stick. Turn it over to God. When there's nothing else I can do about it, turn it over to God. It's a dear sister that her grandchild was in the third grade and was found dead in the bathtub one day. And this dear sister was upset because she really thought that the stepmother had something to do with the granddaughter's death, who was perfectly fine when she went in the bathroom to take her bath. But at any rate, there was not enough evidence to show one way or the other. And this grandmother was very bitter for years. Finally, we sat down and talked. And what she decided, and what we decided, is when there's nothing you can do, you just turn it over to God. And God will make it right. Vengeance is His. He will recompense. He has the big picture. It's not my score to settle. All I can do is destroy the rest of my life by carrying that ill feeling. Now, let's go into chapter 5 very quickly. We are to love as Christ loved. In chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, he tells us in this passage that even as Christ gave his life, that we ought to have the same way, same attitude. And then he goes on in this fifth chapter. I'm going to go through this quickly. We love as Christ loved. How did Christ love? When there was things need to be confronted, he confronted them. When there was time to relax, he would spend home and spend life in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Christ loved, and therefore he lived a life that was a life in honor to God, not ever forgetting who his Father was. Even when his will was different, he didn't forget what God's will was. And he asked God to allow his will to be done. Well, finally, what we have looked at is this passage that comes just before the passage about husband and wife, which we talked about in the last lesson. And what we see in this passage, that in chapter 5, Paul goes on down and develops this concept even further. But what he's talking to us about is you're a new creature in Christ. Get yourself ready for relationships by cleansing your heart of all these things you need to put out and bring in the things that need to be there and put Christ into these relationships. Now, when that happens, now later on, he talks about walking circumspectly. And then verse 21 of chapter 5, he talks about being in subjection one to another. That's about relationship, isn't it? Now, that is not about the wife yet. That's later. He's talking about each other. Do you know the wife is not the only one to be in subjection? The husband and the wife need to be in subjection. As this says, subject yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. So what we have is a subjection with an overlay. And each one of us needs to have a submissive spirit to looking at how do we please our neighbor? How do we please our wife? How do we please one we're in relationship with? 1 Corinthians 7, verses 14 and 15. What it says is the one who is married looks to the ways he may please his wife. Likewise, the wife to the way she may please her husband. Do you see that? 1 Corinthians 7, we lose that in all the other stuff. But what that says is the natural thing is for a husband not only to love his wife, but to look at ways that he might please her. What's it take to make her happy? Now, while you're doing that, she's supposed to be doing the same thing. What are the things that make you happy? And even though we may have areas where we kind of clash, if we have this same spirit with one another in our homes, guess what? We can have a happy, harmonious home even though we still have conflicts from time to time. You see that? It starts with our attitude. When our attitude's not right, this whole thing is going to go south. This whole thing is going to end up in destruction. So if each one loves as Christ loved, then we're not going to have to worry about irreconcilable differences. When we get our hearts ready for a relationship, we don't have to worry about that. When we have this yada, this intimacy, then we are each going to be kind of thinking the same thing, heading the same direction. We may not end up with the same application, but we're heading the same direction. We still want the best for each other. We want Christ to be in our lives. There's no room for irreconcilable differences. And so I leave these thoughts with you today, that often in lessons on the home and marriage, what we do is to spend our time in verses 22 through the end of the chapter in Ephesians 5. But there are things in the context that precede that. Those are the things, if you are not a married person, then these are the things that we need to be working on while we're trying to make ourselves a decent mate for somebody. This is how you build Christian character. So I ask dating couples sometime, well, what do you bring to the table? Why would someone want to marry you? And I try to say that nice. But why would someone want to marry you? And I would hope they would be able to say, because I have developed a quality of character, I have something to bring to the marriage, not just something to get in the marriage. Does that make a difference? Yeah. Now, if you're a dating person today, I guess people still date. Maybe they just hang out. But anyway, they get together. But if you're a person like that today, what you want to do is to ask that question. What do I bring to the marriage? The other thing is that if you're at least a teen or a tween, then you are someone who the person you will marry is alive today. What do you want that person to be doing? Have they developed their quality of character where they can bring to this marriage something that is harmonious? And if they haven't, then you need not to be talking about marriage. You need to be talking about working on yourself. That's our lesson for today. Maybe there's someone here today that has listened to some of the things we've had to say, and you need to make some amends. Those amends are not always made on the front seat of a church building. Sometimes those amends are made on the way home in the car when you talk with your husband or wife, and you apply some of these things. And sometimes the humility of, you know what, I need to push the reset button in our marriage. Can we start again? Can we let the past be the past? And let's deal with what we got to deal with. But by all means, what we need to do is to please the Lord and to walk in His ways and be close with Jesus the whole distance. That's our lesson. If you are here today as a Christian and you need to make some acknowledgement that you want to do in a public way, then I invite you to do that. If you are one and confess our faults one to another, James 5:16. If you are one who wants to be a New Testament Christian, we become a New Testament Christian by hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, by believing it with all of our heart, Hebrews 11:6, by repenting of our sins, Acts 2:38, by confessing with our mouth the name of Jesus, Acts 8:37, and then by being buried in baptism for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38 again, and Romans chapter 6, and many other verses. If you need to do any of those things today, the invitation is to you, and we encourage you that as the Lord touches your heart with His message, that you will yield to His call and that you will come forward and obey Him while we stand together and as we sing.